Our message last week was from the Gospel of John, the encounter of Jesus with the troops in the garden with Judas who had betrayed him. And so I thought as we are marching toward our celebration of Easter, which is early this year on March 31st, just a few weeks away, I thought we would continue this theme of the sufferings of our Savior on our behalf, leading right up to that Easter message that declares his triumph over all the powers of darkness, death, and sin. So this morning we're going to read about Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate, why our creeds confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, what that means. So please turn to John 18, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 28, and we'll carry it through verse 19, 16. Let us lift up our hearts to God in heaven, asking his anointing and blessing upon his holy word as it's read now in our midst. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. This is the word of our God. Well, beloved, the account of Christ's trial and crucifixion is perhaps the greatest example of injustice that has ever happened on this earth. When we read the biblical account of all that happened to our Lord, it's not hard to be amazed at the level of unfairness and injustice that he suffered. How could a man like Jesus Christ be treated so wickedly? But we realize, brethren, that that's the way it had to be. It had to be this way. Well, on the one hand, we don't like what happened to Jesus. We cringe when we read of what happened to him. We do know this by faith, that everything that happened, every awful moment of it, the cruel treatment, the betrayal, the mocking, the hatred, the beating, the unjust verdict, and the cursed death on the cross, every bit of it was necessary for our salvation. And on this Lord's Day, that will be our contemplation as we consider again what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate. Now, as we read through the verses in our passage today, it's not hard to notice the growing frustration, panic, and fear that fell, not on Jesus, not on the one who was accused, but on Pilate, the judge. We see Pilate squirming, vacillating, and ultimately agonizing over what to do with Jesus. He's the earthly judge who must make a judgment in this case. And try as he might, he cannot evade that responsibility. The Jews simply won't let him. But more significantly, neither will God let him. God himself is intent on using the civil authorities to judge his own son, as Jesus himself declared so remarkably when he told Pilate he had no power on his own to do what he was doing. Pilate's problem, of course, is that Jesus is an innocent man, and he knows it. He says it three times in this passage, and at least one other time in the parallel gospel accounts, where Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus Christ. Three times Pilate tells the Jews who brought Jesus to him, "I find no fault in him." Amazing. Three times he declares this. No basis for the charges being made against this man. It was clear to Pilate Jesus had done nothing wrong. He wasn't the radical rebel that the Jews were claiming he was. He denied that his followers were taking up arms to protect him or to fight. On the contrary, he prevented that from happening. He wasn't trying to undermine Caesar's authority. He wasn't refusing taxes from Rome. Pilate was uncertain about who Christ really was and why he had come, but he wasn't at all uncertain about his guilt and innocence. And that's what mattered most. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to take a closer look at each of the three occasions in which Pilate declares Jesus is innocent. This is very, very important to our faith to see this, to understand it. Really, beloved, it explains why Pilate ends up being mentioned in our creeds. Because what he did, not the man himself, but what he did was so important for our salvation. So the first of these takes place in verse 38 of chapter 18. And it's in that context that we discover how weak-willed and ultimately cowardly Pilate was. Because instead of just declaring that Jesus was innocent and simply releasing him as a righteous judge should, Pilate shows that he's also afraid of how the Jews might respond. He knew the charges were bogus. He knew they were trumped up. But he also knew how badly the Jews hated Jesus and how badly they had gotten stirred up and how much they wanted to get rid of this man. It's interesting, they didn't want to go into the praetorium to be defiled for the Passover. And yet, in the process of going to the praetorium, it was to kill the Passover lamb, to have him murdered by the Romans. Just such heavy irony in all this. So while Pilate makes it appear that he wants to see justice prevail and that he wants to release Jesus, he also wants to appease the Jews. And he learns very quickly he can't do both. They will not allow it. God will not allow it. So here we find him trying to appease the Jews by offering them a deal. He agrees to honor the Jewish custom of releasing one prisoner at the time of the Passover. And so he asks them, do you want me to release the Lord Jesus? Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, but do you want me to release Jesus? Maybe you're wondering, how is that a deal for the Jews? What's in it for them? Well, the answer is that in making this offer, Pilate was really disgracing Jesus. Ultimately, he was being compared with Barabbas, the robber. Barabbas, the violent man. And so Pilate is putting Jesus on the same level of a common criminal. I think this is echoed in a prophecy of Isaiah 53. He was numbered among the transgressors. We typically think of him hanging at the cross with the two wicked men on his right and left. But I think also here he's being numbered with Barabbas. And the political effect was that Jesus, who was charged with claiming to be king of the Jews, would be reduced in stature. That was the point. That Jesus would be shamed in everyone's eyes. That this man who claimed to be a king would be reduced to a common criminal. And I think that is what Pilate has in mind here. This way, Pilate figures he wouldn't have to kill Jesus, and the Jews wouldn't have to worry about Jesus claiming to be king anymore. So for everyone except Jesus, of course, this seems like a win-win situation. And I believe it's safe to say that Pilate was banking on the Jews choosing the lesser of two evils. I mean, think about this. If you're in your right mind, you think about this for a minute. Who would you rather have running loose on the streets of Rock Springs? A robber, a rioter, a murderer, as we know Barabbas was? Or a law-abiding, good teacher who went around doing good to everyone who asked of him? Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels, by the way. And if you put them all together, you find a profile that is not flattering at all. This man was not only a robber, but he was also a killer. He had been involved in insurrection, rebellion against Rome. This was a very nasty person. And Jerusalem was teeming with people for the Passover season. Remember, the population of Jerusalem swelled to triple its size, I believe it was, during the Passover season as Jews from around the empire are coming to Jerusalem for the temple to offer sacrifices in the temple. Surely the Jewish leaders would not want a man like Barabbas running the streets when there are so many people around, right? A threat to commit mayhem, possible revolt, violence, robbery. The choice between that guy and Jesus seemed pretty straightforward to Pilate. And Pilate was counting on that. Any reasonable person's going to, don't let Barabbas go. Especially since, as Matthew tells us, Pilate's wife warned her husband not to have anything to do with judging Jesus. So it must have been, I think, a bit of a shock to Pilate that the Jews quickly rejected Jesus and chose Barabbas to be set free. Yeah, set the murderer free. Set the robber free. And what irony. The crowds demanding the release of a guilty man who was a real criminal, a real threat, a real danger to life and limb and property, while they condemned an innocent man who was no danger at all, a man who went around doing good to everyone who asked of him. But brethren, this too was all part of Christ's suffering and humiliation. Although innocent, Jesus was numbered with the most dastardly criminals, treated as though he was guilty of something, and that is the way God ordained it. Let us never forget God's sovereign will being accomplished in all this. Though Christ himself was innocent, perfectly righteous, had never sinned once in his life, either in word, thought, or deed, even so, as the innocent lamb, God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of God without blemish or spot, the Lamb of God who was slain even from the foundation of the world so that we might be set free from all of our sin, guilt, and death. As Peter declared several months later, Pilate was among those whom God gathered together, quote, to do whatever God's hand and his purpose determined before to be done. Acts 4:28. Amazing. So the crowd chooses Barabbas. Now what? What is Pilate going to do with this man who is obviously innocent? Now he switches to a new plan. First part of that plan is to beat this innocent man. Flog him with a whip. Scourge him, that's what it means. It says Pilate scourged him, and really the men of under Pilate was, are the ones who did it, no doubt. Then mock him by having the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and place it on his head. Put a purple robe, the robe of royalty, the color of royalty, a purple robe on this innocent man, and have the soldiers repeatedly mock him and hit him in the face. Now, why did Pilate do this? Look again at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19. We're told that Pilate went out to the crowds a second time, saying, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Again, if Pilate was truly a man of integrity, a man of conviction, he would have set Jesus free at this point. But he still has it in his mind to appease the Jews. He wants it both ways. Clearly, he's not so much concerned about the welfare of Jesus. He just wants to get out of the jam he's in of having to condemn a harmless and innocent man. So Pilate hopes, well, if I rough him up real bad, if I flog him and beat him and mock him and array him in a very humiliating way, if the crowds see that Jesus is now bloodied and humiliated, maybe that will satisfy them. Maybe their desire for blood would be satisfied. So Pilate parades Jesus before the crowd in his purple robe, in his crown of thorns, his wounds and his bruises visible to all. We know from the Gospels by this point he was barely recognizable since he had been beaten and treated so badly. An awful sight for sure. And Pilate says, behold, the man. The man that you want to die. I think Pilate was being sarcastic here, derisive. I think he was poking fun at the Jews. Behold the man that you say is this great threat to the Roman Empire. And see what Rome has done to him. The one you claim is a rebel and a criminal. Behold the man who claims to be your king. Behold how weak he is. Behold how much he has been humiliated by Rome. Behold his brokenness. He wants to present a very pathetic figure before the crowds of a man who had been beaten up so badly that maybe now they'll come to their senses. Maybe now their bloodlust will be satisfied and they'll be done with this foolishness. Even at that, his objective was to portray Jesus as an object of shame, ridicule, and scorn. Again, he's not interested in the welfare of Jesus so much as that he doesn't want to have to make this decision. But we know, beloved, from the Scriptures, God's objective supersedes what is happening here. And that was to portray Jesus as the sin bearer, the lamb, silent before his shears, the suffering servant sent by God who willingly came and endured the pain, the shame, the reproach, and the rejection of men, all for our sakes, all on account of our sins. This man is being so cruelly treated. Behold the man, congregation of the Lord. Behold the man, bloodied and beaten, despised and rejected for your sake. For your sake. So let us fall down and worship him again this morning. Let us give our hearts, our lives, our all to this wonderful Savior who willingly, voluntarily suffered this agony and shame so that you may be saved. But we see this plan by Pilate also backfired. When the chief priests and officials saw Jesus, they let Pilate know their true intentions. They began to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate's plan was again frustrated. He was probably quite agitated by this point. He shouts back at the crowd, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Again, he declares his innocence. That was the third and final time that Pilate declared Christ's innocence before the people. But the Jews didn't want to hear any of that. They continued to defy Pilate. They continued to insist that he do their bidding. They tell Pilate that Jesus broke their law when he claimed to be the Son of God, and for that act of blasphemy, he must die. And so there you have it, beloved. There you have it. After all the lies about Jesus that have been told, the false witnesses that have been paraded, don't even make sense, don't even, their stories don't even jive. After all of that, the truth finally comes out. The Jews didn't bring Jesus to Pilate because he claimed to be leading a rebellion. The Jews didn't bring Jesus to Pilate because he was a threat to Caesar. The Jews didn't bring Jesus before Pilate because he was saying, "Hey, don't worry about taxes." Those were lies. Those were trumped up charges. There was only ever one reason they brought Jesus to Pilate. And that is because he claimed to be the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the great I Am. Because he claimed to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of Glory, the God-man. And the Jews condemned Jesus for claiming to be exactly who he is, the divine Son of God. They could not stand that thought. Obviously, Satan was at work in all this. We saw Satan in previous chapters of John entering into Judas to go out and betray him. Satan is taking charge. It's like, "I'm not going to let any of my minions handle this one. I'm taking this one." Satan, the cunning serpent. Satan, the one who brought us down to defeat in the garden. Satan, the roaring lion. Satan, the destroying dragon. Satan, the liar. Satan, the murderer, has Jesus now on the ropes, and he is not going to let him get away. We have seen Jesus escape the wrath of man numerous times in the gospel. It's not happening now. And so we see the devil's deception and strategy at every turn. We see it in Pilate's cowardly indecision. We see it in the crowd's bloodthirsty cries, in the rejection of the innocent one, and in the selection of an evil man, a murderer and a thief instead. We see Satan's hatred at work in the hearts of the people. They aren't satisfied with punishing Jesus. They don't want some blood. They want all the blood. They want death. And not just any death. They want the cruelest death that Rome has to offer, crucifixion, the cursed death of hanging on a cross. Not only the cruelest punishment and death that Rome has to offer, but the cruelest punishment that the law of God has to offer. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Satan believes he is this close to killing the Son of God, this close to victory. His evil plan works so well against the first Adam, and now he believes in his pride, in his deceit, that his treachery will work against the last Adam as well. But what he doesn't see, what the devil does not comprehend, and what Pilate and the Jews are also blind to, is that God's hand of providence is at work in every part of this wicked plot. We know this, beloved, that Christ's destiny was not in the hands of the hateful chief priests, nor in the final judgment of a corrupt and weak-willed judge, but in the sovereign plan of Almighty God, who from the foundation of the world had appointed this hour for your sins and mine to be taken care of by his hanging on the cross. Verse 8 of chapter 19 tells us that when Pilate heard what the Jews said, he became even more afraid. So here we have the Holy Spirit confirming for us in the text that indeed fear has been building in Pilate's heart now. He thought he was going to get out of doing this horrible thing, but now a feeling of dread and inevitability is coming upon him. Maybe his wife's warning came to mind of, "Don't have anything to do with judging this man. I was warned in a dream." Maybe he remembers that again, and so he once again retreats to the praetorium, where he'll be alone, away from the crowds who wouldn't come in because they'll be defiled. What is Pilate afraid of? Well, it's clear he's afraid of the Jews. Their anger and their outrage that has now been building and growing before his eyes. How they might respond if he was to now release Jesus. You think about that. What is Pilate's job? His job is to keep order in this chaos. This was not a thankful place to be appointed. Palestine was a very rough place. There were zealots around who lied in wait, trying to stick a knife in the back of the Roman soldiers. So the soldiers had to be very wary. It was a place where there had been multiple insurrections, where they dealt with insurrections cruelly and quickly, swiftly, because it was his job to keep order in this place. And now, what is Jerusalem like? The streets are jammed with people, full of crowds, being stirred up by the priests against Jesus. And I think he was rightfully concerned about insurrection breaking out. But I think there was more to his fear than that. Remember, this is a pagan man. This is not a believer. Like most citizens of Rome, he would have been very superstitious. He believed in pagan deities, in gods who took on human form and lived and walked among men. So when the Jews finally blurted out the truth about what Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, remembering also what his wife had told him about suffering in her dream, real fear begins to grip his heart now. Now he's really afraid. Maybe he actually entertained the thought that Jesus is a God. We don't know. It's possible. It seems like he did. Because notice, what does he say when he goes back into the palace? What does he ask Jesus? He says in the first line, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" He's beginning to wonder about who this man really is. He's heard he's claimed to be the Son of God, and now he's afraid. I don't think Pilate was asking about his hometown, by the way. I don't think he was interested to make conversation. "Hey, where are you from anyway? Where are you from?" a very telling question. And I believe he was asking Jesus if he was a man or a deity. Is Jesus a human or is he something greater like he had claimed to be? And that is not unlike how a pagan would think. He wants to know where Jesus is from. And at this point, Jesus chooses to remain silent. Just as Isaiah 53 verse 7 predicted, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this silence baffled Pilate. Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? But now, the Lord breaks his silence to correct Pilate's false claim. The most amazing statement perhaps he ever made. Among hundreds and thousands, this one stands out. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Wow. Jesus refers to the fact that God Almighty had placed Pilate in the position of authority as governor. There was a God above him who had given him this role. But much more than that, he was pointing out to Pilate that the decision regarding whether Jesus lives or dies does not lie in Pilate's power. That decision, as we know, lies in the hands of Christ himself. Jesus said back in chapter 10 of John, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Yes, Pilate was the earthly judge who must render legal judgment. But his judgment was one that had already been decided. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, Jesus, the great I Am, before whom the soldiers fell in the garden just hours before, Jesus, God Almighty himself, would willingly lay down his life for his sheep. Pilate could only declare what Christ himself had already decided for himself voluntarily. And brethren, of all the awesome thoughts that we have about Christ, that one is the one to really think about. In acting as judge of Christ, Pilate was actually sitting under Christ's power and authority and judgment himself. That's what Jesus is bringing to his attention. Not the other way around. And Jesus would prove that point in his very next sentence. Jesus tells Pilate that he, in fact, is the one who is being judged. Maybe it was out of mercy. Maybe it was to alleviate his fears a little bit. I don't know. Jesus reveals to Pilate that the blame which he himself would bear in this conspiracy against Jesus, and he would face blame for this, was not as great as the blame which would be laid on those who turned Jesus over to Pilate. That is, Caiaphas, the chief priests, Herod, the elders of the people, Judas himself, and the wicked mob. They're the ones that bore the responsibility for rejecting Jesus. They're the ones who had the scriptures. They're the ones that should have known and surely did know by this point who Jesus was. They bore the responsibility for despising Jesus and for betraying him into the hands of sinful men. Listen again to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, just weeks later, as he recounts these very events. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Yes, Pilate was the one who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, Pilate sinned by condemning an innocent man. Yes, Pilate would, in effect, according to Christ's word, be judged. But the sin of God's people was even greater because they knew, or at least they should have known, what they were doing. They rejected Christ willfully. They lied, brought false charges and accusations against him, and demanded that Jesus be killed and made into a curse, and so they would be judged more severely. That's what Jesus tells Pilate. Notice what happens. The words of Jesus seem to get Pilate a renewed sense of urgency. We're told that after this, he sought some way to free him. Now he's panicking. He's looking for any way out of this mess. But the Jews finally forced Pilate's hands when they said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." That was it. That was it. Pilate knew that his career, maybe his life, was over if he did this. This was the greatest threat of all. He would be presented to the Romans as a friend of Caesar's enemy. And so that's the moment I think he finally caved. That's the moment he came to the conclusion that he could not do what was just and right. You see, Romans were really big on due process and on justice and on fair trials. Very important to them. Very harsh, very cruel people for sure. But justice and fairness and equity were very important in their thinking. And even though this man was a pagan, Pilate the judge wanted to be a good judge according to Roman terms. But now he finally realizes he cannot let Jesus be set free. Once again, he brought Jesus out before the crowd, but this time he sat down on his seat of judgment in the place called the pavement, or Gabbatha, as it's called in Hebrew. And before he rendered his verdict, Pilate took one more opportunity to insult the crowds and ridicule them. From his seat of judgment, he again declared, "Behold your king. Behold this man who you see to be such a threat. Shackled, weak, defenseless, bloody beyond recognition, and soon to be crucified. Behold your king." He was rubbing it in. This is the man that you say is the great threat to you and to the crowds. And how did the people respond? "Oh, well, let's think about this again." No. That got the crowds even more agitated, so they shout back, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." They can't stand to even look at him anymore. That's the hatred and animosity of the crowds against Jesus. Pilate says, "Should I crucify your king?" And then comes the bone-chilling final rejection. "We have no king but Caesar." Israel decisively rejected her Messiah and king. You know, we're going through 1 Samuel in our Wednesday night study. And in the days of old, God's people rejected God as their king in favor of an earthly king. In their blindness and their foolishness and sinfulness, they chose to be ruled not by just an earthly king, not just by a wicked king, but here, by a Gentile king, no less. By a man who claimed to be God. In effect, they were saying, "Death to the king sent from heaven, death to King Jesus, death to the Messiah, long live Caesar, he is our only king." That's what they're saying. That's the absolute madness and sinfulness of these people who knew better. Supposed people of the book. Well, what do we take away from this, beloved? Well, this passage highlights the glory and the power and the majesty of the gospel that saves us. Because this Jesus, our Savior, innocent as he was, willingly assumed the role of the guilty according to the will of God, took upon himself our sin and guilt, so that Pilate's final verdict is indeed God's verdict for his son. Guilty. God declared Jesus to be guilty for our sakes. And beloved, this is why Pilate is mentioned in our creeds. Not because the early Christians thought Pilate was a great guy and exalted him and thought he was very important. No. What was important is what he did. What he did as a temporal judge. Namely, that because Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned by that temporal judge, he thereby delivered us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed, as we read in Heidelberg Question 38. As we also read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was found guilty, guilty of our sin, and was taken away to suffer and die on our behalf. That's what's going on here. Jesus is paying the price for our sins. This is not a great tragedy. This is salvation for his people. He is taking upon himself voluntarily all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sin, willingly, out of his great love for us. He's taking it all to the cross and to the grave, so that you and I who believe in him might be counted righteous before God and set free from the penalty of our sins. So, beloved, finally, in conclusion, on this Lord's Day, let us remember and celebrate what Christ has done before us. Let us remember what it means that Jesus suffered before Pontius Pilate, what Christ did for us on the cross, what Christ did for us in the grave, and what Christ did for us before the judgment seat of the Father in heaven. He suffered greatly at the hands of sinful men. He was innocently condemned to death so that we who were guilty might be acquitted by God. What a Savior. What a loving God he is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful account in the Scriptures. Hard to read in some ways, but such a testimony to the glory of the Son of God, who even in the hour of his greatest suffering declares your sovereignty over all that's happening, and that Pilate was indeed the one who would be judged for what was happening. Father, we thank you for your victory over the grave, which means eternal life for us. I pray that you would empower and bless us in our remaining time of worship, in our fellowship time to come, and also in the Sunday school hour, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.